Father, we're so thankful that we have the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. And Father, we recognize that it's taken centuries of time for your word to unfold and be recorded. And Father, we are the beneficiaries. We stand on this side of the cross and the resurrection, but we can look forward to it in the Old Testament. And now, Father, we can look forward to the coming again of our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of studying your word. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, who not only empowered the writers of Scripture and guided their hand and their mind, but Father, thank you that that same Holy Spirit resides in each one of us as your children. And Father, he is a guide and instructor, helps us understand your word. And Father, helps us to apply it to life. So we pray today that as we fellowship together, you would use your word to strengthen, to encourage, to guide us, that we in turn would be able to honor you in every day of life. And so, Father, we thank you then for the time we have together, and we ask for the ministry of your Spirit to guide and teach, as we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going through the Bible book by book. I won't apologize for doing it, but we're going to pause a little bit and spend several weeks in the Psalms, simply because of the number of Psalms and the tremendous variety of the Psalms. We'll see, for example, next week we're going to look at Psalms of the Messiah. Psalms that very specifically point forward to Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And the following Sunday, we'll be looking at the Shepherd Psalms of 22, 23, 24. Again, they all speak of Christ because he is the chief shepherd, he is the good shepherd, and those Psalms remind us of that. So we'll be looking at the Psalms for a few weeks. But the Psalms were the song book of the saints, and marvelous hymnal in that sense. And the Jewish people would sing these, and often, too, they would memorize portions of the Psalms. A little more difficult to memorize Genesis, you know, or to memorize Exodus. But the Psalms were individual songs of worship. Now, authors of the Psalms are numerous. David, for example, is probably the major author. Almost half of the Psalms are credited to David. Now, some of these Psalms that are anonymous, where we don't know the author, may also have been written by David. But while some scholars might debate it, there are at least half of the Psalms that were specifically written by David. The interesting thing is they were written over a period of 1,000 years. So a great time span, and they were gathered together, and the Psalms were known throughout those 1,000 years. But it was not until the time of Ezra that a collection was made and they were organized. And you notice that there are 5 books in the Psalms. Each one of them ends with a doxology. And the Psalms by David, predominantly in the first and the last, but there are others in between as well. Most of the anonymous ones are in that fourth book. Now, it's interesting that Ezra, probably as a scribe, was the one who collated and put them all together. And at least these last two, if not more than that, are assembled by Ezra. Didn't mean he wrote them, but he tried to organize them according to the time period of the authorship and who wrote them. And each one of them does end with a doxology. We sing the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And each of these books in the Psalms end likewise with a doxology. But the Psalms are interesting in a sense, and they're a very important part of the New Testament. When you look at the Psalms, for example, there are 360 either direct quotations or references, allusions we call them, as you can detect the language of the psalm, though it's not verbatim quote, in the Old Testament. And almost a third of them come from the book of Psalms. So the Psalms are prominent in that way. You find references in the New Testament to some 97 of the 150 Psalms, and the quotations of the Psalms appear in 23 of 27 books in the New Testament. Now, I think it's safe for you and me to say for the New Testament authors, the Psalms were both familiar and very, very significant with reference to Christ. We'll be seeing some of those as we go through these next few weeks. But when you look at the Psalms, the question is, well, we are not Jewish. We're not going to, not many of us are following the plow through the fields. We're not singing these Psalms. But when we look at them, they're tremendously important and valuable for our worship. For example, the Psalms are written by people who are expressing their relationship to God through the medium of a song. And so you and I can join with them in that sense of responding to God in the ups and downs of life. Anyone here have ups or downs? If you don't have, we can arrange counseling. You know, because the fact life is just, poses challenges. And so there are ups and downs in life. And the Psalms help us understand how to respond to those ups and downs and how to express ourselves to God in praise and worship and also pour our hearts out to God when there is a specific need. One of the remarkable things about the Psalms is that even though they may begin with a measure of a complaint or an urgent crisis, they'll end with praise. We are a little bit surprised that there are more lament psalms in the book of Psalms than any other single kind, like thanksgiving. But a lament song psalm doesn't mean that at the end they're saying, oh, woe is me, woe is me. It's just expressing the heartache and the pain of life. But at the end of each of these psalms, there comes this note of victory and triumph, the assurance that in the midst of all of the hardships of life, God is there, God is sufficient. And so I hope when you and I use the psalms, we'll experience that. It can guide our worship. I don't necessarily recommend trying to sing the psalms. Some have done that and do it with a modest amount of success, but very difficult to translate the Hebrew into English and sing it in English. I couldn't sing it in Hebrew or English. So, but the fact is that all of it, however, as we study the Psalms, should point us to Christ and prompt us to draw near to Him. Because the Psalms were, in that sense, so expressive, so many of them, of the coming of Christ or the promise of God's ultimately triumph through Christ. Well, we're going to look at two representative psalms this morning, both by David. The first one we're going to look at is Psalm 27. The very opening verse seems very familiar because it's a common one or emphasis. And we're going to see that David is talking about this singular focus. One of the things we recognize in David's life is that David had a very focused life. Now, it was not an easy life. As a shepherd, he was the youngest boy in the family. And you recall that when Samuel came and God had told Samuel, anoint one of Jesse's sons as the would-be king of the future. So when he went to Jesse, Jesse brings his sons, the oldest down, and he gets through seven of them. He says, and Samuel says, this all you've got? You know, it's not one of them. Oh, we've got another one, the kid. He's out keeping the sheep. In other words, even within the family, David didn't enjoy a privileged position. But he was called by God because David's heart was passionate for God. And remarkable, you can imagine David on the hillsides watching the sheep around Bethlehem and singing the Psalms. And not surprising then that David ultimately becomes the author of half of the Psalms. Moses apparently wrote one of them. Others may have been written before David, but certainly David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so when you look at it from that standpoint, he's singing and he's going to express his devotion to God, his desire. We look at the psalm, for example, and David begins right off saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Anyone here have a fallout shelter in your backyard? Remember 50 years ago, all the panic that the Russians had missiles and Khrushchev and Kennedy faced off, and they were going to bring missiles into Cuba. And there was a rush of people to buy cement bunkers to put in their backyard, you know. And fortunately, the threat from Cuba at least died out. But I don't think there are many people, but I suspect there are here and there still some concrete bunkers in backyards. Yes. I don't know what they use them for now.
And I think today that house was sold 40 years ago, if they even know, because my mother had it filled in and stuff.
Okay.
If they even know that it's there.
Well, someone may be digging something in the backyard and hit concrete and wonder, what's this? But yeah, I don't expect most of us think of a concrete bunker for security. But the significance here is that David writing the psalm is, listen, I have a place of security. And when you study the life of David, you recognize how often he had to flee for his life. He's a hero to the people because of his intervention in killing Goliath. But Saul became intensely jealous of David, and Saul was constantly seeking after the life of David. You can imagine David as a young man, hero in Israel, but every post office had a wanted poster with David's picture on it because he was public enemy number one to Saul. Well, he said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" We've mentioned it before, but for those of you who are going on the tour to Israel, we will go to Masada. And from what we can tell, Masada formed a stronghold or a safety valve, as it were, for David. Nearby is what we call the Spring of En-Gedi, the Spring of David at En-Gedi, because it's a freshwater spring in a desert-like area that provides water and vegetation that's almost unthought of in that desert area. And that was David's safe haven and stronghold. Well, he says here, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And he says, "Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident." I don't know if you and I fear anything. There are lots of things we could and perhaps should fear, or respect at least. But David does not fear the threats he's facing in his life because he's trusting God. And he has only one desire. God is his safety net. God is his point of security. And so David says, "I want to know God better." It says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek." And keep in mind that in the Old Testament, the tabernacle in David's day was the place where they worshiped God. The worship of God in the Old Testament, ever since Moses, was centralized. And when David captured Jerusalem, he moved the tabernacle from Silo to Jerusalem. And the focus of the people was always on the tabernacle, because that's where you went to meet with God. That's where sacrifices were offered. That was a place where the spiritual welfare of the whole nation, as well as individuals, was centered. And so David is thinking of that. He says, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of my days of my life. Now, he was not saying, I want to live in the tabernacle, but he wanted always to be there, to have access to it. He wanted to be in the presence of God and know the strength and the grace and the power of God intimately in his life. And he wants to be there to look at the beauty of the Lord, to seek him. Why? Well, he says, because in the day of trouble, he'll keep me safe. It was David's fallout shelter. The tabernacle was a place of worship, but it was a place where he sensed the presence of God in a very unique way. And it may well be that you have a place that is significant to you because of where you came to faith in Christ, or where you had a unique spiritual experience, and you sense, when I'm there, I'm reliving and sensing that experience. And that was true for David. And he said, at his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I'll sing and make music to the Lord. So David, that's his one desire, is to know God better, and that was instrumented or achieved through the tabernacle. Now he says, I've got only one request, and several verses where he'll explore that. He says, hear my voice when I call, O Lord. My heart says, seek his face. He, in the Old Testament, you recognize that the relationship with God was not quite the same as in the New Testament. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, the Holy Spirit dwells with you, but shall be in you. And so in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people to empower them for the service, to strengthen them and so on. But it was not a permanent indwelling. The moment you and I in the New Testament believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. Now, the Holy Spirit is present. The issue is not, is the Holy Spirit present? The issue is, am I conscious of and obedient to the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit? So David is praying here, recognizing the role of God in the tabernacle. You and I don't have the same focus on a place, because the Holy Spirit is resident in every believer. And so his prayer, his request is, though my father and my mother may forsake me, he says, listen, I can be forsaken by everyone as he was by Saul. But he said, the Lord will not. And he says, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path. Remember what we talked about, parallelism in Hebrew. And in the poetry. So when he says, teach me your way, lead me in a straight path, those are almost synonymous statements. To be taught by the Lord is to be led by the Lord. And to be led by the Lord, and conversely, is to be taught by the Lord. You know, I don't know how much you rely on a map. But if we're going to a place we haven't been before or haven't been for some time, I really do want a map. In other words, I don't want to be wandering around and asking someone for directions. I want to have a map and know where we're going. And that's David's situation here. He said, teach me your way, lead me in a straight path. He wants God to guide his steps and govern his life. Now, in regard to that, then, David has one assurance that governs his life, and he says, I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So listen, I have confidence that God is good, that God will come through for me, and that I can trust him in every circumstance of life. And so David says, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. The second psalm we want to look at is Psalm 37. It's an interesting psalm because it's an acrostic. What's an acrostic? don't know if you do word puzzles or not, but an acrostic is something that follows the alphabet. In Hebrew, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, and Gimel, Daleth, Hey, and Wow, and Zion, Hey, Teth, Yod, and Kaf, and Lamed, Now I know you're trying. When I took Hebrew, we had a gifted professor. He was not mortal like the rest of us. Dr. Waltke was absolutely brilliant. But he recognized for the most of us who were Hebrew illiterate, it was helpful to sing the Hebrew alphabet. And so to this day, if you ask me to name the alphabet, I can't, but I'll try and sing it for you. And you say, no, I'd sooner you say it than sing it. But the fact is, it's an acrostic. And in a sense, there are 22 parts to this psalm, even though it may not seem like that in our English Bibles. And the psalm was designed by David to teach believers how to deal with the realities of life. You and I live in a day and age just as the Israelites did, when not everyone was a believer. Not everyone was walking with God. And so you look at life around you and you see all kinds of injustices and inequalities. You've got the haves and the have-nots. And the haves are not always believers. Sometimes the have-nots are believers. And that's particularly true in some countries of the world where there's a great deal of persecution, where Christians are in a very small minority, and they suffer correspondingly. And so when you look at it from that standpoint, there's this conflict in life between good and evil. It goes all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? And it's still current today. And so you find it here in the Psalms. And Psalm 37 shows us how to overcome the anxieties and the worry that sometimes come with living in a world where things don't always work like what they should or like we want them to, and where you and I may be in a position of being on the receiving end of adversity or discrimination. Now, the psalm starts negatively with a double command. Don't fret and be envious. Yeah, don't worry. What do you mean, don't worry? I don't know. Remember Linus in the Peanuts comic strip we talked about last week? He's always got his blanket along. I don't know if you have a security blanket or not, but David is writing here. He says, do not fret because of those who are evil. Notice that parallelism. Or be envious, or we could say, do not be envious of those who do wrong. And to fret is an interesting expression. It means to heat oneself up in anger. Do you ever get hot? And I don't mean temperature-wise. Confession time. It's yours truly. I learned it from a good source, my father. I mentioned before, but I used to drive truck for him when I was about 15, didn't have a license yet. And he was patient with people, but he was not patient with machines. And unfortunately, he had older machines that didn't always function well. So he had language that would probably be the envy of a mule skinner. I still remember that now. I've inherited that. The good news is the grace of God is sufficient even for this. Well, the fact is that David says, don't get heated up in envy and anger. Don't envy, that is, want what those people have who are evil. Just take a drink of water here. I'm not growling. My voice is just changing. I'm growing up. When you look at it here, David says, don't fret. Don't get all worked up about the injustices you see in the world. Now, it's very difficult to watch television newscasts or look at the newspaper, look at life today, and not find reason to fret, to get worked up because of the things we see that aren't what they should be. And yet you and I are powerless to change them. Well, what do we do then? Well, one encouragement he's going to point out is, why should I not fret and worry? Well, simply because their prosperity won't last. Again, the parallelism there. He said, look ahead, they have no future. Like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Have you winterized your yard yet? I had a funeral service this week. Five pots of flowers, and I took them over to the city's refuge area where you could drop flowers, and I laid them to rest in one of those big containers. And came back. The good news is I had 200 bulbs to plant for next spring, but I've got to wait for 6 months for them to come to life. Well, he says here, now, don't worry about the wicked. They're going to end up in one of those Fargo dump grounds. Their life expectancy is short. He said their prosperity is temporary and elusive. Their destiny is rooted in time, not in eternity. And again, we're reminded of 1929 and the Wall Street crash, and how many millionaires committed suicide because overnight their wealth vanished. Now, many people at that time had no wealth, so they didn't need to worry about committing suicide. Listen, I woke up today the same as I woke up yesterday. I'm still poor, we recognize that prosperity is temporary. And so we ask with the psalmist, what then should I do? What is the antidote to envy and worry and anxiety about the situations of life, my own and what I see around me? Well, it's interesting, in these next verses, he gives us the antidote to worry. Now, this is not an aspirin, but it is a series of nine imperatives, nine commands, as it were, that if you do these things, you will find yourself able to rest and find comfort and confidence in life in spite of the circumstances around you. So he says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. And be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. When you look at those nine imperatives, notice the progression. Where is your trust? Where is your confidence? If your confidence is in your investment portfolio and the stock market, let's face it. Your confidence is going to go up and down with the market. Right now, it may be riding high. Tomorrow, you may be seeking the help of a counselor because you're depressed. Well, trust in the Lord, and if your confidence is in God, you can persist day in and day out of doing the right thing. And if you do the right thing, he said, you'll be dwelling in the land. Now, as we've said before, for the Jewish people, the land was the place of God's blessing, and as long as they were in the land and enjoying God's blessing, all was right with the world. Now, you and I have promises that are eternal, not in the land, but by a parallel or comparison, for you and for me, recognize that we, if we're trusting the Lord, doing the right thing, then we're in the right place. And we should be settled there and comfortable there and continue, cultivate faithfulness. Stay the course. Keep on keeping on. And he said, find delight and pleasure in the Lord. Look for joy and for meaning and significance in life today. There's such a tendency for us to want to live for tomorrow or live in the past. And the psalmist David is urging us, delight in the Lord, find joy in the presence of God today, and commit the future to God. He knows the future, we don't. And so we can commit it to Him, trust God for the future, and we can rest and be still, knowing that God is in control, and we can wait and patiently for God to do His work. Now, those nine exhortations then, or imperatives, and now he's going to go on and reinforce that in the rest of the psalm. He says, consider the outcomes. We look at here and now and we say, well, look, these people are prospering. They seem to be healthy and wealthy. Everything's going well for them, but they don't have any place for God in their lives. Now, he's telling us, listen, don't look just at today. Take a look ahead. And for you and for me as believers especially, we need to remember, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And for some of us, there's still a sense in which we really would like to have our place and hold on to something in the present. But the psalmist is reminding us, don't fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. And interestingly enough here, five times in Psalm 37, you read that expression, inherit the land. It's a reminder that for the Jewish people to whom and for whom David is writing, the land was the symbol of God's presence and blessing. It was the place of security and safety and of God's blessing. And so he's reminding them, inherit the land, inherit the land. For you and for me, our home is in heaven. And as believers, we need to keep reminding ourselves sometimes, listen, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We won't take a lot of baggage with us. So the accumulations of this life are not necessarily the guide to the future. And so he's reminding us that those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. You and I who hope in the Lord through Christ, we will do more than inherit the land. We have a home awaiting us in heaven and blessings beyond measure. You and I can only imagine what heaven is like. In the scripture, we have pictures that help us, but in reality, heaven and eternity is going to be beyond our wildest imagination. Now, it says, don't fret. If you fret, it only creates problems for you. In other words, it leads only to evil. Those who are evil will be destroyed. Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. And he says, the day is coming when the wicked will be like the old magic slate we used to have. You know, you write on it with a wood pencil, and you can pick it up like that, and everything disappears. He said, well, that's their future. It's like your future is engraved in stone, as it were. Theirs is written on a slate that is going to change. That's because judgment day is coming. The wicked plot against the righteous. The Lord laughs at the wicked. I don't know if you knew God has a sense of humor. God laughs at the wicked because they're so impressed with their own power and schemes. And if you look back in the lifetime of some of us, we think of Hitler, for example, who had this dream of creating a German empire. And set about through violence and war of accomplishing it. Hitler ended his days in a bunker and ended his days in committing suicide. In other words, his grand scheme for world domination did not succeed. And I don't know if God was laughing then, but in general, the wicked plot and the Lord laughs at the wicked. Why? Because he knows their day is coming. And you and I have seen the end. Now, I was watching the football game Saturday evening. I didn't stay to see the end of it. My carriage turns into a pumpkin about 10 o'clock. You know, I tell people, Cinderella made it till midnight, but I don't know what it looks like then. And so, but the outcome, the day is coming. And he said, the wicked draw their sword, they bend the bow to slay those who are upright. But God says that their swords will pierce their own hearts. God says, judgment is coming for them. By contrast, believers have it better. We may not always feel that, but he said, better the little the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. And the believers, even in modest circumstances, have a comfort, a confidence. They're able to enjoy life. I remember it was years ago that Rockefeller, one of the wealthiest men in the nation, asked, what would it take to satisfy you? $1 more. In other words, you never have enough. And believers can find contentment even though they may not have a lot because they have enough. He said, the little the righteous have is better than the wealth of many wicked. Why? Well, the blameless spend their days under the Lord's care, and their inheritance will endure forever. I imagine, does everyone here have insurance of some kind? Yeah. Probably all of us have home insurance. If you drive a car, you've got coverage on your automobile. Most of us have life insurance. Well, some of us are at the point where we said, I don't need to bother with the life insurance anymore. I think I'm past having to worry about what will happen to my family if I'm gone. They're independent now. But the fact is, he said, the blameless spend their days under the Lord's care. In times of disaster, they won't wilt and wither. In the days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. God's provision for Israel was that if they're obedient to God, they will enjoy God's blessing in the land. And so David is just reminding the people that you might look at the wicked and see them prosper, but you have it better in the final analysis. Why? And again, he comes back to that same idea. Because the success of evil is temporary. It doesn't last forever. The wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies will be like the flowers of the field that I threw out this week. Beautiful, but temporary. They certainly don't last that long in Fargo winters. We recognize that unless you've got snow flowers, you know, but he said they'll go up in smoke. Well, mine didn't go up in smoke. They'll go down in the landfill. But the same destiny for them. He said, the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. And you come back again, as he did already once, to take a second look at the righteous and point out the righteous are blessed. And notice that expression again. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land. And I've said it before, but the psalm repeats it five times. To inherit the land is to be in the place of enjoying God's blessing. And for you and for me, we're looking, heaven's our home. But for the for David and the recipients there, their hope was in the land God had promised them, brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, gave them the promised land, and their blessings and their walking with God was equivalent to living in the land, to inherit the land. And he goes on to say, I was young and now I'm old. I can say amen to that. Although it's hard sometimes to remember when you were young, you know. But said, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They're always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. And I think you and I, we can cite exceptions in life, but the reality is that the person who walks with God will enjoy the blessings of God, and God provides for them, and they find contentment in what they have. many people want more and don't find contentment in what they have. Believers may wish for more, but they still find contentment in what they have. And in the light of all that, then, what ought we to do? Well, he said the right thing to do is today, turn from evil and do good. In other words, it may look like those who do evil have an advantage, but don't follow them. Persist in doing good. Then you will dwell in the land forever. Why? For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. And I don't want to beat it to death, but the psalm repeats over and over again. You've got two different destinies ahead, and we just need to remind ourselves that as believers in Christ, we have a different destiny than those who do not know Christ, even though currently they may seem to have some advantages or possess wealth or something else that we don't have. And so David in this psalm is going to remind us of that and says, remember the two destinies. Again, that's expression. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. You and I have the best insurance policy in the world because it guarantees life in the presence of God forever after this life. So in that sense, the righteous will inherit the land, they'll dwell in it forever. And as a consequence of that, David said, because they have a different destiny, they also have a different way of life and perspective on life today. The mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom. His tongue speaks what is just. Why is that true? Because the law of God is in his heart, and his feet do not slip. I like this verse. It was one that when I first became a believer in Christ and the pastor led me to Christ, he gave me a list of some verses to memorize, and this was one of them. When he went on to say about the fact that in chapter 37, the believer, though he stumble, he will not fall. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. He delights in his way. Though he stumble, he will not fall. Now, you don't have permanent loss and damage. Now, it does not mean that a believer in Christ will never stumble, but his feet will not slip. There's a security and a safety there. The Lord will not leave the righteous and the grasshopper under the domination of the evil. Well, what then should we do? What's our current course of action? Well, our current course of action in light of all this is to wait for the Lord. Now, waiting does not mean, well, I've got a marked time. I'm going to sit in my recliner and watch the news or do something else until something happens. Wait in the Lord is the idea of trusting God, patiently living and serving today. It's not, wait in the Lord is not an inactivity. It's an activity of faithfulness, persisting and obeying God and following him. It says, wait for the Lord and keep his way. Again, that parallelism, to wait for the Lord is to walk faithfully day by day, is to keep his way. And he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Listen, the present is not the final judge of what will be. And again, he reminds them, inherit the land. As I said, we've seen it over and over again. But for them, that was the fulfillment of God's promise to be in the land and to inherit the land. And he reminds them, listen, that's what's ahead. That's your anchor point for you and me as believers. It's the fact that God has prepared a place for us. And one day we will be there, no matter what the troubles or difficulties of this life. And so he reminds us then in this psalm, keep your eye on the finish line. It's always too soon to quit. Always too soon to look to one side or the other and be distracted. Didn't anyone here go on the Grand Forks Marathon? Okay. I didn't. But marathons are a great experience. You know, I've tried a couple way back when, and they didn't call them marathons. They were 26 miles, but it was a walkathon to raise funds for the college campus. And I did jog much of it, but it took me 4.5 hours to finish. So I was not going to win any medals. I was just grateful I finished. But the fact is, he says here, I've seen the wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree. But he soon passed away and was no more. Leaves have been green on the trees. You notice they're turning now. And if you have trees in your backyard, you say, oh, no, and I'm going to have to rake leaves. We live in a community where a tree is, you almost have to build a, put a sign up and say, this is a tree, you know, because they just are not present there. It's too new. They didn't plant much for trees. Well, said, the leaves will soon be gone. The wicked will not endure. But he says, consider the blameless. Observe the upright. A future awaits those who seek peace. And seeking peace is comparable to or equivalent to inheriting the land, living in a harmony with God's plan and purpose. And he said, a future awaits those who inherit the land, those who persist, but there'll be no future for the wicked. So if you're betting your money, put it on believers. They have a future. The wicked do not have a future. And that future you and I have is not in our hands, it's in God's hands. And the psalmist goes on to remind us of that. He said, the salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. He's their point of refuge. He is their ultimate insurance policy. Sinners will be destroyed. There'll be no future again for the wicked. He says it again. But the Lord helps them, that, and the them goes back to the previous verse, believers. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. And why is that? It's because they take refuge in Him. I hope you have a sense of assurance and confidence, physical ailments, financial setbacks. Any number of things can rob us of joy and keep us from experiencing peace and contentment here and now. But the psalmist is reminding us here that those who trust the Lord can rest assured that God will be a refuge. God will be there for them. And over the years, I remember friends who have faced adversity and difficulty, and their confidence and trust in the Lord in spite of those circumstances. I've seen people who've lost everything financially, and yet they didn't crumble, they didn't give up, because they recognized that they had a home in eternity, that God was with them in the midst of that adversity. And if you're a farmer, you know the ups and downs and the seasonal parts of life. And the psalmist is saying here, the Lord helps them, delivers them, because they take refuge in Him. Insurance is helpful and good to have, but our ultimate insurance policy is the presence and provision of God for His own. And so as you look back through the psalm, the psalmist is going to give us some wise counsel for everyday life. First and foremost, trust in the Lord and do good. It's not the idea of giving up and just saying, God, I can't do anything here. It's the idea of trust in the Lord and persist in doing the right thing. There is always something you and I can do no matter how difficult the circumstances of life might be. I've mentioned it probably before, but I still remember the years I was a pastor in Winnipeg, and these were the days when they had these old reel-to-reel recorders. I mean, nowadays you've got everything on a phone. But back then, we would record the Sunday service, and there were shut-ins who couldn't come to the service. The service wasn't on the radio. And during the week, I would visit them. I still remember one lady who was an invalid, was confined to her home, didn't get out at all. But I would go there to play this for her and to cheer her. I inevitably ended up being the one cheered because she had so little to rejoice in. And yet every day she found joy in the presence of God. And in spite of her confinements and difficulties, she was rejoicing. And the psalmist here is reminding us that trust in the Lord and do good. The opportunities you and I have today are God's provision for us, and we need to rejoice in them and make the most of these opportunities or these days. And then he says, delight yourself in the Lord. Circumstances are great. There are things in life that I enjoy, things that you enjoy, I'm sure. And there's a special pleasure in having them or doing them. But the psalmist David reminds us, listen, find your pleasure and joy in your relationship with God. Delight in the Lord. You and I ought to have reverential trust in God, a sense of awe, and in that sense, fear. The scripture speaks of fearing the Lord. But fear of the Lord is not anxiety, is not reluctance. It's the sense of confident trust, respect for, longing to be in the presence of, and yet recognizing that He is God and we're not. A speaker years ago used to say there are two certainties of life. One is there is a God. The second is you're not Him, you know. And we need to remember there is a God. We have a relationship with Him through Christ. And we can come into His presence and say, delight yourself in the Lord. And for all of us, the future is not certain. We don't control tomorrow. We can prepare for tomorrow. We can make provision for tomorrow. But we don't control tomorrow. And so whatever the future may bring, he says, commit your way to the Lord. Consciously say, God, this is the day you have made. This is the day you have given me. And guide me in it. Keep me through it. And accomplish your purpose and plan in my life. He says, commit your way to the Lord. And once you've done that, then he said, rest in the Lord. Rest means to leave it in God's hands, to trust Him to accomplish what you have asked Him to do and the future you've committed to Him. So to rest in the Lord is to just wait for God to do His work and find comfort and consolation in the present. Said, rest in the Lord and wait patiently. I've said it before often. They talk about doctors having patience. And I said, I'm the kind of doctor who doesn't have patience. And you can spell that either way, you know, with a T-S or a C. I like to see things happen quickly. But he says here, rest in the Lord and wait patiently. In the meantime, there is something we can do. And what you and I can do in the meantime, he says, is depart from evil and do good. In the choices of life, day by day, he says, turn your back on evil, do good. Others may choose to do evil and may seem to gain the advantage through it. Don't follow them because their advantage is short-lived. The benefits of doing the right thing are eternal. And you don't always see the immediate results of it. You don't see rewards immediately, but it says, depart from evil, do good, and wait for the Lord and keep His way. The idea is to trust God to do what is necessary and right in your life, and then wait for God to accomplish that. Be patient as He works out His plan and purpose in your life. And faithfulness today is what you and I are called to do. We don't have control over the future. We can plan for the future. We can prepare for the future. But today is the day I am living. Today is the day I do have some measure of control over, not complete. But I can trust God today and believe that He's going to accomplish His will, that God has not only His glory, but my good at heart. And I can rest assured that what is for God's glory is ultimately for my good. It does not mean that it will be easy always or pleasant, but I can rest assured that what is for God's glory is for my good. And so I can trust Him today. I can wait for the Lord and keep His way. Well, we're right on 10 o'clock. We have a little bit of time left, and there may be even some coffee back there. But next week, we're going to stay in the Psalms, but we're, as I said, we're going to be looking at Psalms of the Messiah. Psalms 2, 8, and 16 are very specifically Psalms with reference to Christ. And the New Testament and the Gospels particularly make many, many references to the Psalms that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. We'll see that here in this section. We're going to look at the Psalms that point to the Messiah, 2, 8, and 16. The following week, we'll look at what we call the Shepherd Psalms, but there are some, I think if I recall correctly, about 20 or more passages that we find in Psalm 22 that are fulfilled and repeated in the death and burial of Christ. So we're going to see again the portrait of Christ in the Psalms. But next week, Psalms of the Shepherd, Psalms of the Messiah, rather, Psalms 2, 8, and 16. Any thoughts, reflections on the Psalms 27 or 37? I never give you much chance to speak back. Yes.
Yeah, I heard on a sermon this week that being a Christian and follower of Jesus doesn't exempt you from crisis happening in your life. However, by being a Christian and follower of Jesus, it will help you navigate through this crisis.
Yeah. And it's sometimes in the hardships and the crises of life that we're able to demonstrate our faith in Christ. There is a testimony sometimes on the part of the believers through adversity that wouldn't come through in good times. I mean, if believers were just always blessed and wealthy and healthy and happy, everyone would want to be a believer. But the fact is, you and I experience the ups and downs of life, and sometimes the downs of life are a great opportunity for us to demonstrate that we don't have to get down in the difficulties of life. Great testimony. Yes.
He says, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.
Yeah.
The defined land of the living, does that mean the time I'm living?
Yeah.
Or does that mean when people are living?
Yeah.
Or what's it?
Yeah. I think in David's case, he was seeing that in the present life, they're in the land, and he was confident that they can see the hand of God and the goodness of God right here and now, not only in the hereafter. But keeping in mind that for the Psalms and for Israel in the Old Testament, their hope and their confidence and expectation involved the land. For us, it's an eternity with Christ. But the fact is still like there, we can expect to see God at work today, not just in the future. Christians are not people who are pie in the sky kind of people. Everything is in heaven and eternity. So someone said that believers sometimes are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, that's not really true of believers. You and I can be heavenly minded, but see the hand of God here and now as well. Good point. Yes.
You know, there's so much talk in there about inheriting the land.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking back, you know, my mind is trying to wrap my head around there's two sides to that. There's the heavenly inheritance and then there's the earthly inheritance.
Yeah.
Where in the day, the dad would pass on his possession onto the next generation. Mm. While sometimes you might have, let's throw a number out there, 10 boys in that family. And yeah. Like they always passed it on to the son rather than to the daughter.
Mm-hmm.
Where was the fairness in that? Because it would like if only one would come to get that inheritance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the older son would normally be given a double portion, and then the others would, what was left would sort of divide it up. And remember, in the case of Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph, of course, was favored by his father, but God's promise and blessing rested on Joseph, but he wasn't the favorite of his brothers. And in this sense, to inherit the land, it's passed on to the next generation, and not everyone in the family would inherit the same way. But the expression is, the blessing of God involved the land, and to inherit the land was to enjoy the blessing of God. And I trust you and I will enjoy the blessing of God in the rest of this day, but in the week ahead as well. Let's pray together. Oh, I'm sorry.
I was just going to say one thing. You mentioned Rockefeller earlier.
Yeah.
And a reporter once asked, I don't know if it was the executor of the estate or somebody, you know, close to Rockefeller, how much he left behind when he passed away. He said everything.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't you don't see a Brinks truck following a hearse. you know, you may see a bunch of relatives wishing they were in the will. Or hoping they're in the will, but you don't see a Brinks truck following a hearse. Of course, the fellow said, if I can't take it with me, I won't go. Well, you don't really have a choice. you're going, and you're not going to take it with you. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your goodness and grace to us, for loving us, and for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to live, to die on the cross, to be raised again. And Father, we of all people are able to look at life and see the ups and downs of life and recognize that this life is not all there is, that you are active in our lives today. You are blessing us in countless ways. But Father, our home is in heaven. And I pray that here today and each day of these days ahead, we would waiting for you. We would be finding contentment and fulfillment in today, and yet with our eyes fixed on eternity. Thank you again, Father, for all you have done for us and are doing. And we commit ourselves to you now for the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.